Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 7 as we learn about the way of temptation this morning. One of the great challenges of teaching the Ten Commandments to children is commandment number 7. What do you do with little children when you get to the words, "You shall not commit adultery"? Our little catechism, the Catechism for Young Children, says, what does the seventh commandment teach us? It teaches us to be pure in heart and language and in conduct. Now, explaining this to children is the challenge. I remember when I was 6 years old and I was in the first grade at our little parochial school, we were memorizing and learning the Ten Commandments. And I remember that day when we got to commandment number 7, and Mrs. Ertel, our teacher, said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," means that children and young people shouldn't act like adults until they're ready to do so. And now that made sense to me because adults and adultery sounded like the same word. I promptly went home and told my sisters that I would no longer play house with them and their doll babies. That was a sin. And we were too little to do that, and that's when they first became aware that their brother was going to become a preacher. And a fundamentalist probably at the same time. I used to be embarrassed about that until I read J.I. Packer's exposition on the seventh commandment in his book called Growing in Christ. He said, "When I was very young and first met the text of the seventh commandment, I thought, believe it or not, that adultery meant simply a grown-up way of behaving. Since then, I, like you, have learned that some adults do, in fact, see sex outside of marriage as a sign of being truly grown up. Mature, as the world uses the word, though I think it is misapplied. And when a Sunday school pupil defined adultery as the sin of pretending to be older than you are in moral, if not physical, terms, it seemed to me that this little fella hit the nail on the head with a resounding bang." That's really what it is. That's what all these sins of immorality that Solomon is warning his son about are. They are people trying to act out of their age and experience and their stage of life and to project their youthfulness into the adult future before they're ready. Joyce Horton has written a book called How to Teach the Catechism to Children, and she acknowledges the challenges of teaching this commandment to children. And in her second edition, she says, "Since first giving these lectures, the morality of America has degenerated so rapidly, and sex has become such a popular subject, I have had to alter my suggestions regarding the teaching of this commandment. I am still convinced that children who have not been protected from the filth of television and the picture shows and the wrong books will not be ready for the marriage relationship to be explained to them until they reach puberty. But since many parents are not protecting them from the seductive voice of the radio advertisements or the scantily clad seducer of the TV commercial or the everyday advertisements in magazines and newspapers, the explanation may have to come sooner. I do warn parents and teachers, however, not to assume that the children know as much as we think they know. Give them the benefit of a little naivety." So, if you can take a deep breath, this is the last prickly passage we have in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. It's entitled, in the superscription of the English Standard Version, "Warning Against the Adulteress." I have titled this sermon, "The Way of Temptation," because that really is what Solomon is teaching. He's teaching his children, his son Rehoboam, and verse 24, our sons, as he addresses the universal church, about the dangers of temptation. He is following the commandments of Moses from the book of Deuteronomy. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to their elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of the year of release, that is, at the year of sabbatical, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and the little ones, the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that I am giving to you. Moses said, teach these things to your little ones, to your children, who have not known these things before, but who have been given the promise, children, honor your father and mother, that you may live long on the earth. So here is a beautiful chapter. It's three paragraphs. There's a short introduction and a short conclusion, rich in what they teach, and a long story, a made-up story, for Solomon's benefit about the way of temptation. What Solomon is really doing in chapter 7 is he's fleshing out in a storyboard, as we would call it, what James teaches in chapter 1 of his epistle. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Here is the process of temptation. James says it begins when we are carried away and enticed, literally in the Greek, by our own lusts. And when lusts have given birth to actions, that action is called sin. And when sin has gone away and accomplished on its way what it wants to, it brings forth death. Temptation, sinful actions, spiritual death. And that is the story behind Proverbs chapter 7. He says, Solomon does, in the first paragraph, the introduction, that temptation always begins with our sinful desires. Look at verses 1 to 5. My son, Rehoboam, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Wrap them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now, in talking to his son, he says, son, listen to me. Whatever you're going to be tempted with in life, it may not be immorality, it may be something else. It's going to begin from within you. He tells us three things in this opening paragraph. First of all, he tells us that wisdom is always calling to us. The first two verses. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Because wisdom, like a sister, like an intimate friend, is calling out to you. He's warning him that he's going to be tempted in life from within his own sinful nature. But before that temptation gets to the point where it's overwhelming to the young man, even as a child, wisdom will begin to call out to him as a good big sister, as an intimate friend, and to coach him in the way of life. David Atkinson says, wisdom wants the young man to be protected from such destructiveness, disillusionment, and disappointment. Wisdom wants the young man to live. Of course, wisdom is the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Jesus Christ was concerned that from our childhood, we learn wisdom. Now remember, we said wisdom came from five sources. It comes from Jesus Christ alive in us. 1 Corinthians says that Christ is our wisdom and salvation and sanctification and redemption. It comes from the Bible. The pages of God's Word, it comes from your parents, your pastors and teachers and coaches and other wise, experienced, godly influences in your life. It comes from common sense developed over time and from the process of trial and error. Wisdom often comes through failure and sin and grave mistakes. But wisdom does come. Atkinson says, once again, the parents are seeking to help the young person to understand the actions of the present in the light of the larger story of their lives. That's all moms and dads and pastors and elders and teachers and coaches are trying to do. Coach and develop, train young people how to think about what they're doing now and how it's going to affect them in the future. So wisdom is always calling out, and the first thing it warns us about is that the problem that we have with sin lies within us. Temptation does not come primarily from outside. It comes from inside. Look at verse 3. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablets of your heart. I don't know how many times already in 7 chapters Solomon has referenced the heart, the seat of our desires and the source of our choices. Temptation resides within a man, not outside of him. That's why the Bible can say about Jesus Christ, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Genuine temptations, but yet without sin. Why? Because there was nothing in Jesus Christ that was a leverage point for the devil to use. In fact, Christ would say in John 14, the evil one is the ruler of this world is coming now, but he has no claim on me. There's nothing in me. I don't have a sin nature like other people do. That's a leverage point. A few years ago, ESPN had a series of commercials, and for some reason they selected Ohio State and Michigan as the story in these things. And there's one commercial where there's this young lady, she's wearing an Ohio State Buckeyes t-shirt and sweater, and she's sitting on the couch and she's kissing this boy who has on a Michigan sweatshirt. Already you know there's a problem here. And she's saying, I love you so much. And he's saying, I love you. And then the words come across. Now, if it wasn't for reality, this would not be so disgusting. I was watching this with my brother, and he said, that's nauseating. And I said, you know, that should be illegal. See, there was nothing in Steve and I that made that attractive. As a Buckeye, there's nothing about kissing a Michigan girl that really is attractive. And I'm sure the same was true of a Michigan girl. Michigan folks, that was just a joke, okay? You people looked awful serious there. I mean, you know, it goes both ways. Let's try again. There was a Duke boy and a North Carolina girl, okay? There we go, okay? In Jesus Christ, there was nothing that made sin attractive. In us, there is. And therefore, from the time we're born, there's something warped about our souls. Now, how it gets that way, you know, folks, this is one of the big debates and discussions in theology, the origin of the soul. There are two major views. The Reformed, the Catholic, the Orthodox, kind of the majority standard view, is called creationism. That means that for every child conceived in the womb, God implants directly from himself a brand new soul, but one that is fallen. There's a second view that's the minority view of the Lutherans primarily, called traditionism, that the soul is propagated by the two parents so that the child is a mixture of both parents' souls. One middle-aged theologian back in the days of the Reformation, Francis Turretin, said, Adam can be said to have begotten man after his own image, although he did not produce the soul. The cause of the likenesses in him, in the children, is not the propagation of the soul, but the production of the bodies of the same temperament with that of the parents. For from the different temperaments of mother and father, the humors of the body, and the different propensities and affections towards sin are born in their children's souls. Well, you know, somewhere I think the truth lies between those two things. I see it in my children. My children have a lot of sins of their mother. No, I'm not done. And they have a lot of sins of their father. Now, that was not a joke, okay? I can see it. Jane and I have talked about this. We can take our four children. They've got a couple things that are mine, a couple things that are Jane. And you know what? I'm looking at my grandchildren, and they share some of the sins of their grandparents and their parents, my daughters and my sons-in-laws. Now, how that happens, I don't know. But that means that we are born with certain tendencies, or what Turretin calls propensities towards sin. What are these propensities? Well, if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 2, keep your finger in Proverbs 7 and go to 1 John chapter 2, John's going to tell us what theologians call the three root sins of all life. You know what they are already. John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now there they are, three root sins, the desires of the flesh, or what the Greek calls literally the lusts of the flesh, the proclivity for sensual pleasures, whether it's food or drink or sex or comfort or ease or laziness or drugs or whatever. We call it hedonism. The second source, the second root, is called the lust of the eyes, the propensity to covet, to desire to possess, to accumulate, to look pretty, to dress nice, to hoard things we call materialism. And the third is the pride of life, the push towards success, dominance, reputation, control, academic degrees, conceit, arrogance, stubbornness, rebellion, overopinionated, angerness, violence, competition. We call that ambition. Hedonism, materialism, ambition, lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. If we were to turn, and I ask you to do so, to Matthew chapter 4, here's what we're going to find about Hebrews 4, where Jesus was tempted in all ways like us. Matthew chapter 4 is going to tell us how that happened. There was a day when Jesus Christ went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to fast to prepare himself for his public ministry. And Matthew tells us in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." There was the temptation of the lust of the flesh. For Jesus Christ, in his weak and hungry, tired, thirsty moment, to satisfy his carnal desires, and he said no. The pride of life was next, to show off one's power and dominance. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their wings they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The pride of life. Then finally comes the lust of the eyes, the temptation to possess everything you could ever want and more. Again, the devil took him into a very broad mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Why did Jesus Christ not succumb to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, to the pride of life? Because there was nothing in him where the enemy could leverage him. But there is something in you. If you look at your own life, as I can look at mine, I can go and name in each one of those categories some prevailing root sin that has been my undoing many a time as a young person, as a child, even now as an old man and a pastor. proclivities, propensities, passions that seem to have been there from the time that I was a little boy. So I have this voice of wisdom calling me. I have my sinful nature pulling me the other way. Here's where the danger comes. A third voice enters in that Solomon warns his son about, and that is the conniving of the temptress. Verses 4 and 5. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call in sight your intimate friend, so that, literally in Hebrew, so that you keep away from the foreign woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Solomon says to his son, make wisdom your sister, and you will have better success in not making the foreign woman your girlfriend. Solomon calls this young man in the story naive. In our text, it's simple, but the word is really naive. He mentions the naive one 14 times in his Proverbs. Verse 7, I have seen among the naive, and I perceived among the youth, a young man lacking good sense. Why? Because the naive person is not cognizant of his own inner weaknesses, the things he's naturally prone to go after. And he's clueless about all the things around him that leverage him that way. You know, there's certain things, folks, honestly, there's certain things in the world that I just can't remember being tempted in these things. They're just not attractive. But there's other things that the enemy just has to dangle before me. And there's an urge that comes up inside. And if I'm around the wrong people that say, well, go ahead, it won't hurt, I'm in big trouble. And that is the next thing that Solomon takes us through. He showed us that temptation begins in our own sinful desires. Now he says that temptation will easily give birth to sin, and there's a process that it follows. Listen to me. The enemy is not a creative being. He's not God. He can't create. But he doesn't have to be. He's smart. And if the old pattern works time and again, he just sticks to it. So once you figure out his pattern, you're ahead of the game. And here is his pattern. Here is the way of temptation. Five things Solomon tells us in this chapter, beginning in verse 6. First, if you stray from the pure path, you're in trouble. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice and have seen among the simple or among the naive, and I have perceived among the youth a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Solomon says, here's the first thing I noticed, that this boy was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was on the path to a married woman's house in the evening under cover of darkness at a time where he should have been home with his family and not cruising the streets. If your conscience, listen to me, folks, especially young people, if your conscience asks you the question, what are you doing here right now? You're already in harm's way. God has put this conscience in us to fight against temptation and to tell us to flee from dangerous situations. You want to know something interesting? In the Bible, we are told to fight against temptation, except for one kind of temptation. We are told to flee from sexual temptation. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person may commit is outside the body, but the immoral person sins against his own flesh. As for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfast love, and gentleness. So flee from youthful passions and pursue what is right, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Flee from these things. When I was a little boy learning these Ten Commandments in the first grade, I also learned a little prayer, a prayer of confession called an act of contrition. I say it to this day on a daily basis. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee. And I detest all my sins because of your just punishments, but mostly because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasions of sin. What a powerful statement. To avoid the near occasions of sin. If you're an alcoholic, to stay out of the liquor store. If you're someone who struggles with gluttony, to stay away from the food mall. If you're a girl who is materialistic, don't go window shopping. If you're a man eaten up with lust, stay away from R-rated movies. Get a filter on your computer. Avoid, take common sense, practical ways not to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, unarmed and unprotected against your own sinful proclivities. Second thing he says is that we not only go from the path that is pure, but we spend time with the wrong people. Verse 10, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she lies in wait. This is the last thing a lustful boy needs, what is literally in the Hebrew called a boisterous and rebellious woman. Loud, irreverent, seductively dressed, rebellious, foul-mouthed, liberated, wily of heart. She's the party girl who's easy, and common sense should tell him that birds of a feather flock together. Bad company corrupts good morals, meaning a bad girl can make a good boy act badly. And bad boys turn good girls into boisterous women. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong person. My dad used to tell me as a young man, even when I was in college, nothing good happens after midnight, and good girls never stay out all night. There was wisdom in what he said. Here's the third thing we do wrong. We allow sin to be cloaked with spirituality. Verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with covering, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, with aloes and cinnamon. Simply put, this immoral woman goes to church to look religious, to cloak her real nature, to salve her guilty conscience, and fool her gullible boyfriend. How many times has a young man gone down the path of moral ruin by saying to his mother, Mom, she goes to church, she's okay. And how many girls have lost their sacred and noble virginity to a church boy who swore he was a Christian? I don't care where they go to church. Going to church really doesn't mean anything when it comes to temptation and sin. Following Christ means everything. If they're not following Christ, then they're not going to take us where we want to go, despite the fact that they may look religious. Fourthly, smooth speech that covers over the reality. One of the things that is so effective for the evil one is to not use the words that God uses in the Bible for sin, but to put euphemisms there, like the gay lifestyle. Folks, do some research. Just go on the website. Go to the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia, and pull down the statistics for lesbian and homosexual people. How long they live, their suicide rate, their levels of depression, their diseases, the violence, the insecurity and unhappiness. And you tell me, is that a happy gay lifestyle? Isn't adultery an affair? When you fornicate with someone, are you having intimate relationships? No. But the devil loves to cloak things with smooth speech. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love this morning. What she's going to do is not love. It's lust. Let us delight ourselves with love. It won't be delightful. It'll be shameful. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. A full moon, he will come back. With such seductive speech, she persuades, and with her smooth talk, she compels him. It'll be romantic. It'll make us feel good. It'll give us happiness. We're safe. No one will find out. Young people, if a person has to talk you into something by promising you pleasure and assurance of secrecy that no one will find out, you got to ask yourself, well, why wouldn't we want everybody to find out? Unless it's bad. I remember one night when I was 15, a summer night up in Ohio, and I was with a couple friends of mine, both 15 years old. We didn't have our license then, and I was on a bike, and they were on bikes. And this one boy, his older brother owned this beautiful red and white 1963 Corvette convertible. And his mother and father and brother were out of town. So he said about 9:30 that night, he said, let's get in the car and let's drive it around. Nobody will find out. Well, I don't know what it was, but I just got scared and said, you know, guys, I have to go home. I'll tell you what happened. My two friends, Jerome and Jim, were driving around, and they got to a stoplight, and up the other direction across the way pulls one of Columbus's finest as a police officer. And he's looking at him, and he hits that light. So when the light changes, they pull up alongside each other. And the police officer says, boys, how old are you? And they hit the accelerator and off they took. Well, you know, this sounds exciting, but I'm sure it wasn't. The police car did a loop around. He called, and pretty soon there were three police cars. And somehow, Jerome was able to elude them. And coming down the alleyway to the garages were in the back of the houses in those days, he turned real quickly into the garage and took off the entire right side of the Corvette. He said the next day, when his brother got home, he locked himself in the bathroom upstairs. And as he said, his brother went out to the garage and then he heard, Jerome! Nobody would find out. Well, somebody did. The fifth snare is a snare of addiction. Sin has a way of making you come back for more and for more and for more. All at once, he follows her as an ox that goes to slaughter, as a stag that is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. This is a small print. You drank too much and you want to drink a lot again. There are some drugs you can take one time and you're addicted. Certain things, especially the sins of the flesh, send you back again and again for more and more until you know what? Like an ox led to slaughter, like a bird in a trap, your life is no longer your own. It's lost. Lost to a bondage you thought you could control, but from the beginning of your childhood, that power in you was stronger than you ever imagined, and it won. It dominated. It captured. And it's taking you somewhere you don't want to go. That's the last paragraph in the conclusion. Temptations, when they're given into, inevitably lead to death. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the word of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray from her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are mighty in throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. I don't know why it is that when we talk about the wages of sin being death, we always want to spiritualize it away. The Bible doesn't. Darrell Alden, in his commentary on these Proverbs, says, the route of adultery is a shortcut to death, whether at the hand of an offended husband, the contraction of venereal disease, or just from the stress of living a double life. mental, spiritual, and physical health is more likely enjoyed by those who remain faithful to marriage vows and a relationship of faith and mutual trust than those who don't. The choice is ultimately between life and death, and as always, the Bible urges us to choose life. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul says. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own flesh, kills your conscience, your self-worth, your sense of joy, your spiritual freedom, your intimate relationships, your closeness to God, finally your soul, ultimately your body. No sin is as definite in its grasp or as deadly in its consequences as America's number one pastime, immorality. And yet, we ignore that and think that we, as we learned last week, can take fire into our bosom and never be hurt. This is what God says. When sin is conceived, temptation, lusts, it gives birth to actions that are wrong. And when those actions follow their natural course, they bring forth death. Ultimately, an eternal death separated from God who is life, called hell. Only Jesus Christ, through the power of his resurrected life, can save us from sin inside, around us, and its consequential death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've been wounded by immorality, if you're now in the bondage of sexual sins, if the death kiss of the strange woman has killed a piece of you, if you're addicted to things, in bondage to pride, if the trinity in your life is hedonism and materialism and ambition, there's hope. There's hope through the resurrected Jesus Christ. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Greater is this Jesus Christ than sin. In fact, he is the only thing stronger than sin. And Romans 6 tells us what he will do for us. He will break the power, the addictive control of these besetting sins. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective so that we would no longer be enslaved to its lusts. He will liberate us over time from the bondage to lust and covetousness and pride. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. He can put to death the life of sin that has long been your pattern so very, very long, perhaps all your life long. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will no longer die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And he will put a new operative power in your life called grace. Not just to give you an excuse and a pass when you give in to the old master, but an operating power to set you free from the patterns that have been in your nature from birth. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies any longer to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. Jesus Christ has the power to make you a new creation in him, so that the old things pass away and new things come. Some will say, Pastor, you don't understand. I've been doing this all my life. I never said it would be easy. Jesus Christ never said it would be easy. He said it would cause you to die. Die to sin and live to Christ, or die in sin and never be with God. Two difficult choices, both incurring a death. But it does happen. It can work. It didn't take you just a few moments to become in bondage to what you are in bondage. It took all your life. And it'll take all your life to fight against it. God knows I battled with some of the things that I battled with as a youth every single day. But with the living power of Christ and the maturing perspective of wisdom and this operative, omnipotent grace in me, I find that each day I win more than I lose because I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling because Jesus Christ is at work in me both to want to and to work for his good pleasure and not my own pleasure. God has done this work. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove void in me. Whether it's then I or his grace, so we worked, so we believed, and so Jesus Christ has given us a new life. Your opportunity today is the choice between life and death. You can appropriate Christ and his grace through an act of faith. You can begin a new trajectory of life, a new path to take, through surrendering to the Holy Spirit. You can learn a new walk, a new way, through the living and abiding Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, I have set before you this day life and death, good and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away from him, if you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare this to you today, that you will surely perish. You shall not live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to bear me witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that your Lord has sworn to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's pray. Brothers and sisters, as we bow in prayer, I'm going to read from the Valley of Vision, a prayer that Jane and I came upon last night. We pray through these Valley of Vision prayers often in our Saturday evening retiring, and this one for last night fits perfectly what we've been talking about this morning, called heart corruptions. Oh my God, may the Spirit speak in me that I may speak to thee. I have no merit, let the merit of Christ stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities and wants and sin, but you are full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sins, my willful sins. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. And I have gone from one odious room to another, walking in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pride in the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me, no fruit but thorns and thistles. I am a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live a barren and bare life as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be only hewn down and burned. Lord, you have had mercy on me. You have struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of myself. And I lie in pieces before you. But you have given me another master and Lord, who is your son, Jesus Christ. And now in my heart, I turn toward holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow toward the complete obedience to thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble my pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man, and let Christ's nature be seen in me day to day. Grant me grace to bear thy will without repining and delighting to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I once had been embedded for so long and lifted from the quarry to the upper air where I may be built up in Jesus Christ forever and ever. For I ask you these things for Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.